Hi, I will be reading from Psalm 119, 9 through 19. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me.
This is the word of the Lord from Psalm 119, starting in verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law.
Well, good morning. It is such a delight to be with you here on this quite breezy but wonderful Saturday morning. We're going to think about things of the Lord this morning. And I'm particularly excited to begin our systematic theology series this morning, looking into what we know as the doctrine of Scripture. So Scripture is the starting point. All our other topics are naturally going to unfold as we look to this source. So we've just heard the truth read to us from Psalm 119, 130, that says, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." It is Scripture alone, or what we call sola scriptura, as the Reformers put it. This is to be our final and our ultimate authority. So before we go any further this morning, though, I just want to take a second to talk about something Emily mentioned last time. Excuse me, because every single person that's going to come after me is going to want to say this. So for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and start here as we begin our series together. And that is, there is a lot we can cover in our time together, but I am not expecting to answer every single question or get into every nook and cranny in all of these. As you can see up here at the front, these are just a few references on a few things from the doctrine of Scripture. So for some of you, it's going to be good news that we don't go deep because you just don't want to go that deep. I get that. Others of you might find yourselves a little frustrated because we're not getting into some of the things in the same way you would want us to, and that's okay. It's why we have the resource list, okay? So look at that resource list, and I'd encourage you to keep the discussions going. Grab something off there and grab a lady and do that to spur one another on towards love and good deeds as God commands us in the book of Hebrews. Okay, so one of the things I want us to talk about this morning, lots of books, all kinds of things. You can come up here and look at them if you want. But the one I want to point out this morning is Carrie Fulmer's book called The Good Portion, Scripture, The Doctrine of Scripture for Every Woman. It's concise. It's easy to read. It's very clear. I find it to be really helpful, and I would encourage you to read it with another woman. Grab another lady and read it. I have two copies to give away, thanks to Brad. Lots of words on those pages, right? Words, they're all around us all the time. On average, we speak about 7,000 words a day. My husband and I have gotten to a little bit of a controversy over this because some research says women speak up to 20,000 a day. I'll leave that up to you and your research. But we speak with words. We think words, we text words, we study words, we pray words. Have you ever found yourself, though, trying to use words to undo words that have damaged? I think you know what I'm talking about. It's those times when the cutting words roll out of your mouth and you find yourself feebly attempting to grab them back before they hit the hearer. Maybe you can recall a time when you couldn't find the right word to explain yourself. This is me, often. Instead of remaining silent, you continue to speak and speak, filling the void with words in an attempt to find the right words to say just what you're thinking. So Mark Twain once quipped, "The difference between the almost right word and the right word is really a very large matter. 'Tis the difference between a lightning bug and lightning." Words matter, but the right words matter most. How much more with God? You know, knowing something about God is very different than knowing God as he means to be known. So when it comes to God, having the almost right words about him is to not have right words at all. So when we come together this morning, we're going to ask a couple of questions. First, how does God speak and where? Can we trust it? Can we understand it? Is it necessary? And is it enough? So as we study the systematic theology together, we're going to come with two presuppositions. The first one is this. I'm going to write these up here so you can write them down. Number one, there is a God. He speaks. I said earlier, we're not going to get into some of these and to argue them, but I want you to know this is the platform by which we're going to be teaching. There is a God, and he speaks. So if you have questions or concerns, look to that resource list, or you can come and talk to me if you have questions about these two presuppositions. But we all understand now that Scripture is the very Word of God. It's not just the red letters in the New Testament. It's the entirety of the Bible where God has revealed himself to us and the world that he's created for us. So over the next 3 months, we're going to tackle three parts of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we're going to use the Bible to reveal that truth to us. For the Bible is simply the Word of God written. If you don't take anything else away today, I want you to walk away with that truth. The Bible is simply the Word of God written. So for thousands of years, Christians have drafted statements of faith, and they do this because they believe it matters. It matters eternally, it matters today, for without sound doctrine, we can't have sound living. Here at UBC, our statement of faith begins with Scripture because we recognize that Scripture is God speaking to us. So look down at your handout and listen as I read that first statement to you. If you haven't gotten one, make sure everybody has a copy. It's at the top of your page there. Now, for those of you who have been following our discussion of statement of faith, you probably have heard this quite a bit, but that's okay. We're going to keep talking about the doctrine of Scripture. We believe that the Bible, specifically the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, was written by men divinely inspired and is the complete and perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Okay, we're going to reference this statement a few times in our morning together, so keep it nearby. But first, we're going to take a few minutes to unpack the very beginning of that statement. So if you look down, you see on the back of that handout, we have the Old and New Testaments in their particular genres. So the Protestants hold out that these 66 books are what we call the canon of Scripture. So if it starts with the 39 books of the Old Testament, so we have the law, and then we move into history. Then we have wisdom and poetry, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Some of you may be very familiar with this, and my guess is many of you are not. It's worth your time to look at the way God constructed the Bible for us. It's done in an orderly fashion. It's the same with the New Testament, with the 27 books. We start with the Gospel and Acts at the beginning, and then we have Paul's letter to the churches, but they're done in decreasing order of size, which is interesting to note. And then it goes into Paul's letters to individuals after the books to the churches. Then we have the general epistles, and with Revelation being the apocalyptic literature at the end. All right, keep this handy for yourself, and I think it's a great tool for us to use in any kind of teaching platform, particularly with our children, to show them the orderliness of our God. So we refer to these books as the canon of Scripture. So canon is a Greek transliteration of a Semitic word, and it means measuring reed, rule, or standard. And it's worth noting here that the canon is not an authorized collection of writings, but it is a collection of authorized writings. So what that means is the church didn't create the Bible by its authority. That's what the Roman Catholic Church would teach. It's actually the other way around. The church merely recognized what God already authorized and inspired, right? So, but that begs our question, what does that mean to be divinely inspired? Well, simply put, what Scripture says. God spoke, and yet he continues to speak through Scriptures today. 2 Peter 1:20 to 21 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, which I'm sure is familiar to lots of you, it reads this, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God literally breathes out the Scriptures. It's his breath out. And yet, these books were written by men. Okay, so what does that mean? Did God take over them? Are they puppets? Are they possessed by God in some way? How does that work exactly? Well, theologians refer to this process as concursus. It comes from the Latin word concurre, which means to run together. So God used each of the individual's backgrounds, their personalities, the way that they wrote, and their style of writing, and he supernaturally worked through them. So God gives us his actual words, but they're written with the color of each individual that he spoke through. So when we look back at the Old Testament writers, we see that they understand the centrality and the authority of that written word. Think of the Ten Commandments that God himself penned onto two stone tablets. Exodus 32:16 reads this, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When God entered into a covenantal relationship with Israel, what did he do? He gave the people his word, right? The redemptive history, as it continues to unfold, God consistently brings his people back to his covenantal word, back to his word. It's particularly interesting to point out, though, when we look at the Old Testament, that the prophets regularly claimed over 400 times, thus says the Lord. They understood, as did all those who read or listened to the words being read, that it was God actually speaking directly to them. They also treasured the word of God. We heard that this morning from Psalm 119:130. It says, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and I pant because I long for your commands. You know, it's funny. I had someone do that to me once, and I thought, that's really helpful. I think, do I do that with God's word? You know, our dog Wallace, he's a true lab, which means he's driven by food at all times. He will pant, he will whine, he will drool as he anticipates some kind of treat coming his way. Well, Easter was last weekend, which means there was a lot of ham in our house and a lot of drool on our floor. So he knows how tasty that ham is, and he longs for that ham. He will pant and drool as he waits. So maybe you can relate a little bit to that longing for food. I know I do. The new fork and crust opened but a block from our house. Now I find myself regularly longing for that chocolate, flourless chocolate torte that they have. Anyhow, this is exactly how the psalmist describes himself with God's word and his law. But is that you this morning? Do you find yourself longing for God's word like that? Do you long deeply after the light that comes from his word being unfolded to you as you open it? I want you to pray this morning that your mouth would literally water for the word of God. Ask your God to grow your hunger and your thirst for righteousness through his living word. He is speaking to you through this Bible. This word right here is his word. Take up and read, sisters. His word satisfies our longings. Well, beginning with Moses and the law, the canon of the Old Testament continued to grow, and it grew until the end of the writing process, which historians date somewhere around 456 BC. And it's at this point that the prophets of God no longer speak. It goes silent, and that concludes that prophetic era, and it fuels the anticipation the people had for the coming Christ. And just a quick note, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but the exclusion of what we know as the Apocrypha or apocryphal writings, they were never included in the original canon of Scripture until around 1546 at the Council of Trent, and that was by the Roman Catholic Church. Additionally, we should note four quick things about the apocryphal writings. One, they never claimed that kind of authority as the other Old Testament writings do. Two, they were never regarded as God's word by the Jewish people themselves. Thirdly, they were not considered to be Scripture by Jesus or by any of the New Testament writers either. And lastly, they're inconsistent on the whole of Scripture of the Old and New Testament. But unlike these apocryphal writings, though, Scripture itself is what we call self-authenticating. I think that's an important word for us to know. It's self-authenticating. Basically, what that means is that it proves itself when you read it. It affirms and it testifies to its own truthfulness as you read. So sure, we can demonstrate it through historical fact and look it up that way, but at the end of the day, the Christian receives Scripture as the Word of God because the Holy Spirit who inspired it testifies to the believer that it is true when it is read. So as the wonderful Mr. Spurgeon said, and I put the quote on the top because I love this, the word of God is like a lion. You do not have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. The New Testament writers share that same confidence of divine authority and inspiration of the Old Testament writings. Jesus himself quoted regularly from the Old Testament. He recites the law of Deuteronomy and to Satan, remember when he was tempted in the wilderness? He even rebukes the disciples for not knowing their word. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" He goes on there, but what's interesting to note is that Jesus is quoting the narrative story and not his quotes, not a direct quote. In effect, Jesus understood right there that the narrative was just as much God's word as when it was stated, "Thus says the Lord." So even last week, when Brad preached that sermon to us from Peter's sermon to us out of Acts 2, we see Peter quoting over and over and over again from the Old Testament. So without understanding the Old Testament writings to be the actual words of God, we're in effect going to be without the New Testament as a whole. Jesus himself adhered to those Old Testament scriptures. Even his own testimony concerning his death and resurrection, he proclaims the authority of those Old Testament writings along with his own words saying, quote, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's Luke 24:44. But in Matthew 5:17, Jesus is teaching about the fulfillment of the law, saying, "Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He was explaining the continuation of that redemptive story through himself as declared throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament attests to its own authority, though, as well as to the authority of the Old Testament. When Paul writes in the epistles, he refers to his letters as the word of God, and he even parallels Deuteronomy and Luke together, referring to them both in Scripture. Two passages to write down, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, 1 Timothy 5:18. So those are great ones to look at him paralleling those two things. In Peter's second epistle of 3:16, he refers to Paul's writing saying, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking to them in all these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. So right there, Peter is equating Paul's letters with being actual scripture. As the Old Testament canon closed, right, with the prophetic end of that prophetic era, so the New Testament canon closes with the passing of Christ and the apostles. And what does that leave us waiting for? For him to come again, right? What we see as we look into both the Old Testament and the New Testament canon is they are a unified package. They go together. The Bible we have in our hands today is the authoritative revelation of God to his people. And if it's God's word, we cannot stand above it, determining what we will and we won't accept. And we have to stand underneath it, and we have to humble ourselves to everything that it contains. As our statement of faith reads, the Bible was written by men, divinely inspired. It is the complete and it is the perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, and it has God for its author. Do you consider that Bible to be that perfect treasure for you? Do you think about that when you hold it in your hands? You know, a number of years ago, our kids were all about the same age and lower. Just take them where they are now and a lot younger. And I did something I almost never do. Given it's a season of runny noses, potty training, drool, spit up, it's all happening at the same time, but what do I do a lot of? I wash my hands. But I found myself, it was winter, and I was in desperate need of finding some lotion. So the strange part, though, is that I took off my wedding ring in order to put the lotion on my hands because I didn't want the lotion to get into the facets. Well, what happens when you have four little human beings running around in your house? Distraction. It wasn't until later that night that I looked up and noticed that my left hand was bare. And thus began the Wheeler family prayer vigil and hunt. I'm going to spare you the drama and all the details, but simply put, I found the rings a week later in a sweatshirt pocket. I cried with delight that I had discovered that treasure of my rings. I was overjoyed. God answered my prayers. And yet, what are these rings but earthly treasures, right? Think of the treasure of God's word in your own life. It is a heavenly treasure for us. I don't cry when my Bible reading goes amiss for a few days. Do you? Generally, there's guilt or thoughts of responsibility, but I confess there's not that longing to search for it like I did for my rings. You know, but God tells us that his word is a delight. We are to meditate on it day and night. It truly is a perfect treasure of heavenly wisdom. It is God breathing out his words to us today. Moving into the second half of our time together, I want us to consider the four characteristics or what we call attributes of Scripture. I have them on your handout for you. They're commonly referred to with the acronym SCAN, S-C-A-N. This is a really helpful tool because it's easy to remember, okay? So, and I'm not even going to bother writing them all out down. You've got them on your page right there. But I think what for our purposes this morning, we're not actually going to go in that order. If you look down, you'll see the order in which we're going to go. I just feel like it's going to be helpful for me to explain in a different order. But I think you should have that acronym so that you can easily remember when you're talking about doctrine of Scripture, oh, right, SCAN. Okay, so have that in your mind. Most of the definitions I'm going to use as we go through the four attributes are coming right out of that book that I handed out earlier from Carrie Fulmer, the Doctrine of Scripture for Every Woman. And I do recommend this resource. If you're not in a discipling relationship today, I would encourage you, use that book or empty the bookstalls for all the bookstall books for all I care. Grab a book, grab a lady, and start reading together. It's a wonderful way to live out our church covenant. And listen to what I'm going to read here out of our church covenant. It says, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality. So I want to encourage us to clear out the books on our bookstall, grab your Bible, open it up, and start discipling with another woman. All right, so as we start, we're going to begin with authority, the A, on SCAN. We've hinted around this idea already as we've talked about divine inspiration and the canon of Scripture, but we're going to look a little more closely at how we can know that the Bible is God's authoritative word to his people. Can it be truly be trusted, and is it really without error? So far, we've established that all the words of God are his, or all the words of Scripture, are God's words. But Ultimately, the authority of the Bible is rooted in the character of God. To quote Fulmer here, accepting the authority of Scripture means that we believe that all our beliefs about God and His creation should be shaped by the Bible and that our behavior should be directed by the truth of Scripture. So that is her definition for authority. Accepting the authority of Scripture means that we believe that all our beliefs about God and His creation should be shaped by the Bible and that our behavior should be directed by the truth of Scripture. So if Scripture is God's word breathed out to us, then it has to be with error because God can't defy Himself, right? He cannot lie. He cannot do anything that is contrary to who He is. Titus 1:2 speaks of God who never lies. Certainly, we can heartily say then, if God's word is not only true, then it is the truth. Scripture is without error. It's not false. It's not untrue in any way. Theologians refer to this as the inerrancy of Scripture. Wayne Grudem helpfully defines it this way. He says, inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Everything that it says is not contrary to fact. So if the Bible is God's words and not our words, and the Bible cannot lie or speak falsely, then we have to believe every single part of it. Every word of Scripture is completely true and totally without error. Look at how God's speech is compared to man's in Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? We have to stop and ask ourselves right here, how do we treat the word of God? For if we believe if we believe his words to be true and we disobey any part of it, we are disbelieving God. Secondarily, though, Scripture is infallible. What does infallible mean? It means that it doesn't deceive or mislead in any kind of way. It's becoming more common today to find people who will affirm the Bible's inerrancy, but not its infallibility. So let me explain this a little bit more. In effect, they will use God's word and spiritualize stories, but not regard them as actual fact. So take the story of Jonah, for example. They will see it as some sort of metaphor that's being used and not the actual words of God and an actual event in history. But what's interesting is that Jesus himself sees that story of Jonah as an actual event that took place in history, and he uses it in regard to reference his own death and resurrection in Matthew 12:40. So returning again, though, to our statement of faith, as you look down, we read that the Bible is, quote, truth, without any mixture of error for its matter. And in that one phrase, we are affirming both the inerrancy and in some sense the infallibility of God's word, affirming the authority of the Scriptures. We can truly depend upon Scripture for our guidance and for all of our direction in life because of that. But is this where you turn, though, when you're wrestling with things in your life? Think about that. When you have a decision or you're in a hard season, do you trust that God can speak to you through his word? Or are you waiting for some sort of cosmic event, flipping open your Bible to randomly have it open to some magical verse? It's not like that. His word works supernaturally as you look at it and study it for what it is, his words. So take up and read, sisters, for his word has authority. Secondly, it also is clear. We're going to talk about the clarity of Scripture. And clarity is defined as the Bible conveys the knowledge necessary for salvation and for living and growing as a Christian clearly enough for anyone to understand who is sincerely seeking with knowledge. So historically, theologians have called this doctrine perspicuity. Okay, perspicuity basically means clarity, but in today's language, it's not so clear anymore. So we no longer call it perspicuity. We tend to refer to it as clarity. The only person that might want to do that is probably Brad in one of his sermons. He will use perspicuity. We've just talked about God's perfect word and how we can reconcile the truth of what it is with how people differ and how they interpret it. How can we reconcile these two things if it truly is perfect? Well, God is perfect, but people who read it are not. So the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that all believers agree on every detail and every teaching, but generally speaking, all evangelical Christians are largely on agreement on what we call the essential matters, such as the gospel. They can differ often on non-essential matters, but Scripture is very, very, very clear on what it means to be saved. The whole Bible is actually one big gospel story. From the very first verse until the last verse, it's God preaching and breathing out the truth that he is holy and he demands holiness. We have no way of becoming holy without a sacrifice to pay for our wrongdoings, our sin, right? But God, in his perfect love, sent Jesus to live the life we could never live and to die the death that we deserve, right? He sealed our pardon with his blood, and he is now raised to life, newness of life, and he lives and breathes up in heaven with God the Father next to him. And he awaits all those who will turn and trust in him. That is the message of the whole Bible. And thinking of that gospel story, look back at our church's statement, and we read that phrase, what does it have? Salvation for its end. So we can say with all certainty that the gospel is the purpose of Scripture. The gospel is the purpose of Scripture. God intends this story of his saving work on the cross to be heard by all people. In the New Testament, the epistles were written to churches, which would have included educated people, uneducated people, young people, old people, men, women. And in 2 Timothy 1:5, we read how Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the truths of God's word, even at a very young age. So just because Timothy was young didn't mean he couldn't understand God's words. Think about what that means for you who serve with children or with youth. God's word appeals to them. You can trust that his words will work. They don't comprehend it because their minds are darkened, but they have a veil over their heart, and that needs to be removed. And how is it removed? God's word speaks to us. It says, faith comes from hearing. And hearing comes from the word of Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So tomorrow morning, I know there will be many of you that will be working in the nursery and with our youth. Preach those good news. Tell the words of Jesus to our children and to these young people and allow God's word to do the work. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that actually does that unveiling of those darkened hearts. It's also why we need to be using our Bible in our evangelism. Sure, we need to befriend others that are unbelievers, and we don't want to treat them like projects. But we also need not be afraid to say something like, hey, you want to read the Bible together? It's one thing to talk about spiritual things these days. You can kind of get away with that. It's another to actually open God's word with an unbeliever. The Bible is clear, very, very clear when it comes to salvation and the call that that salvation has upon our lives today. We also need to be praying for missions work and the emphasis of the local church and preaching that gospel to others as it moves forward for generations to come. It's why we need to pray for translation work to grow all over the world. You know, you think about it, we click a button to buy a Bible and we can pick the color, the binding, the version, even the publisher now, right? All of them. But there are brothers and sisters all over the world who would give anything to hold God's word in their hand in their own language. Pray for more workers of the harvest to go and do the hard and often very, very lonely work of translation of God's word. The word of God is clear on salvation and the essentials for the Christian life. So take up and read, sisters, and read it with others, for God's word is very, very clear. Thirdly, the Bible is necessary. Right? This characteristic states that the Bible is necessary for salvation to grow as a Christian and to know how to live out God's will in our lives individually and corporately. So again, these are those definitions from Fulmer. The Bible is necessary for salvation to grow as a Christian and to know how to live out God's will in our lives individually and corporately. The Bible is how we come to learn God's will for us and to live a gospel-centered life as we continue to grow in our own sanctification. Ephesians 6, we read about the armor of God, putting on the armor. And here, the word of God is compared to what? A sword, right? Haley, you prayed that earlier. You're praying that about that sword of the Spirit. Well, Sinclair Ferguson helpfully says, Scripture is the Spirit's sword. It's a weapon put into the hand of a Christian. The Spirit uses the Bible to retake what has been enemy-occupied territory in our lives and then to sow the seeds of new fruits in our character. Sisters, we need the Bible to combat the lies of the world that has festered in our souls, those things that bombard us every single day, things we see, things we read, things we think about. In the brokenness of the world in which we live in, we need truth. We need God's truth. John 16:33 reads, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The truth is necessary in order to live holy. Why would you not pick up a sword when every single day you go to battle? Why would you not? It's the very reason we need to be careful readers of the Bible. We need to be doing Bible study. It's one of the things we were cautious about even in starting something like this with the Women's Institute. We didn't want women coming here thinking of this as Bible study. Sure, we are certainly looking into the deep things of God. Yes, but it doesn't replace personal or group study of God's word. We need to be taking the time to be opening God's word, analyzing it, and studying it. We need to know what it says, what it means, what it meant for the people of that time, and how it applies to our lives today. Kevin DeYoung says it like this, and I think about it with my own kids and the hours of time they've spent practicing music. No one makes it in music without lots of practice. No one excels in scholarship without years of study. And no one makes it far in the school of holiness without hours and days and years in the Word. You and I simply will not mature as quickly, minister as effectively, or live as gloriously without immersing ourselves in the Scriptures. So look back one more time onto your statement of faith. It says that Scripture reveals the principles by which God will judge us. The Bible is going to instruct us of what God requires of his people so that we can make everyday decisions in our life. So things that you're going to decide even as you walk out of here, what to eat, what about a new job, loneliness, friendship, parenthood, friendship, purity, really anything. God's word is necessary to know how to live in all areas of our life, but we need to know how to live it according to his plans, not our own. So will you today, when you leave, be prepared with the sword of the word? Will you swing it with all your might that the truths that you know about his word in order to attack those lies that are going to come your way as you walk out the doors? Take up and read, sisters, because his word is absolutely and completely necessary for you. Lastly, the Bible is sufficient. It's a great place to end. It is totally sufficient. When we speak about the sufficiency of Scripture, we're actually talking about the truth that the Bible is enough in and of itself alone. It doesn't need anything else. It's not the Bible plus something. That's why we refer to it at the beginning as sola scriptura, Scripture alone. God's word, his power, has indeed given us everything we need for life and godliness along the way. Everything you need to know about God is contained right here in his word. His word has everything that you need for all parts of your life. So you don't need to wait for some kind of special revelation. I know sometimes people have shaken the little magic eight ball to make a decision. Or some kind of special app. God's will for your life is this. God's will for your life is that you are sanctified and that you are holy. That is God's purpose for your life. When you make decisions on the point of how will this make me holy? Which one makes me holier? And it's through God's word that we learn what holiness is. It defines it for us and how we can become more like him in it. When the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness, God provided for them every day. He gave them manna, which God's word tells us was some kind of special bread-like substance that tasted like honey. I think probably celiac sufferers could still have eaten it without getting sick, but I'm sure it didn't taste like sand. God provided for their daily needs through this bread, and symbolically, we need his daily bread of his word in order to feed us today, right? Every day, we need to feast on the sustenance of God's word every single day. Scripture contains all the words of God that God intended for his people to have throughout redemptive history. It contains all that we need for salvation, all the words we need for trusting him perfectly, and all the words we need to obey him perfectly. So again, take up and read, sisters, for his word is totally sufficient. Friend, I don't want you to leave today and become what we refer to as a Bible anorexic. You need the daily nourishment of Scripture. You know, we would hardly go a day without food or water without recognizing the urge. We would feel the pain of thirst or hunger. Yet, you know, we will go days without God's word. Why is it? Why is it that we do that? We underestimate its authority in our lives. We underestimate that it's clear and necessary. And we underestimate that it's sufficient to actually meet our needs or our questions or our concerns or our heartaches. We forget that God's word is God speaking to us. We need his word every single day. His word's sufficient. His word is clear. His word is authoritative. His word is necessary. We should be reading and studying our Bibles and reading and studying it with others. Again, take up and read with another sister. For God said to us in his word that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that man shall not live by bread alone, but he shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Pray with me as we seek that holy God. We just thought it would be really helpful as we finish our time every month together to hear some of these truths that we're talking about, but then very strategically applied into the life of one particular sister in our body of believers. So, Brianna, tell us, how has the doctrine of Scripture impacted you?
So kind of as I was thinking through this, it was really hard for me to come up with like one example in which I've seen just the word of God impact my life. There's so many things that he's done through his word for my life. But I think one of the biggest things for me is how Scripture has proven itself true in times of suffering. There's been a lot of different things throughout my life that have been really difficult. And I think one of the firmest foundations that I've found has been the word of God. When everything else fails, when everyone else fails, the word of God holds true and is firm. And specifically Psalm 40 has been really impactful in my life. It starts off talking about how the Lord has drawn me out of a pit, put my feet on a firm foundation, and given me a new song to sing. And just even reflecting on that psalm, as well as other psalms and other scripture, and seeing the way in which the Lord has used that to use even my suffering to speak to others, and to use scripture in that way, is just one of the biggest ways in which I've seen him use scripture in my life. So,
I really wish I was singing right now instead of speaking, because this would be a lot easier. So for me, just in the last couple of years, I have felt the responsibility of not just waiting for a group Bible study or for Sunday morning to dig into the word, but learning how to do it for myself and having a right study of the word. So that kind of started through being in a group inductive Bible study and learning how to the necessity of of reading the word for what it is for the original context, and then moving to interpretation, and then moving to application. And I think in the past, I've just been kind of guilty of like throwing my Bible open and hoping the magical word comes out and just rushing to application instead of looking at what was the original intended purpose for the audience. What is the history? How does this relate to other books in the Bible, and looking at scripture as a whole? Yes, I think, like Brianna said, it's been so sufficient in times of suffering and in times of trial, because I like things to go the way that I want them to go. And it's good to go back to the word when my priorities have to be, you know, with four kids, have to be changed rather quickly, or expectations fall short, to go back and to look at the character of God. I think I would like to think myself better than the children of Israel, but when I go back and I look at their behavior, realizing that I actually relate with them more than I would like to, but having to go back and see God's faithfulness and being reminded of his faithfulness over and over and over again, even when I have been faithless. But I think the biggest impact scripture has had on me in the last couple of years has been in discipline with my children. My parents are wonderful Christian people, but I felt like a lot of the time they went to behavior modification and you're going to do it because I said to, instead of going to the heart issue behind the behavior. And so it's been really powerful in the last couple of years to really change the way that I parent because of scripture. And so now I'm not just talking to my kids about that we're not going to hit and we're not going to whine, but we're talking about, you know, the Bible tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And you're not having self-control right now when you're whining. You're not having self-control right now when you choose to hit your sister instead of using your words to explain why you're frustrated. When they're talking about that they want something and I tell them no and they continue to ask for it, we have to talk about, well, why aren't you content with what the Lord has given you? When we have a me-first attitude, we need to talk about not sharing toys. That's a big one at our house. You know, talking about Philippians 2. Are you looking to your own interest or also to the interest of others? Are you being generous with others because God has been generous with us? And then just probably the biggest one lately has been, because I have three boys, talking about unwholesome talk. So when we have jokes that are not appropriate at the dinner table or name calling, we go back to the verse in Ephesians 2 that talks about that we're not going to let unwholesome talk out of our mouths. And the biggest thing that's done for me is also when I start losing my patience with them and I start seeing not kind behaviors come out of me, to go back to my heart issues and then go back to scripture and compare, is what I'm telling my children from scripture the same thing I'm applying to my life.